Once again this morning, I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We're working our way through this book. Some mornings we're looking at larger sections than others. This morning we're going to look at a smaller section after last week where we looked at a large section. This morning I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week we went through 4 verse 17. This morning we're going to pick up in verse 18. And then we're going to work our way through verse 26. So just keep your hands in the Bible there. And I realize that I forgot to dismiss the children for children's church, but they're already gone, so it doesn't matter. I've shared with you in the past one of the great experiences that God allowed me to have immediately after I graduated from seminary was I went over to the Philippines and I taught at a small Bible school over there. And that was in the fall of 2001 and the spring of 2002. And if you can think back that far, you'll remember that the Philippines was in the news quite a bit, actually, those 2 years. And the reason why they were in the news at that time, if you remember, is because of the captivity of Martin and Gracia Burnham. Do you remember that? That was a gripping situation. They were actually taken captive by the Abusayaf shortly before I went over to the Philippines. And then it was shortly after I returned home in 2002 that they were actually liberated from their captivity by that Filipino special forces that freed them. But of course, if you remember, a few years later, Gracia published the book, In the Presence of My Enemies. And she gave an account of their captivity. And I don't know if any of you have read that, but it was a very, very gripping account of their captivity. Just, you know, often you hear of these horror stories from prisoners of war, and it was very similar in many ways. Very primitive conditions they lived in, and they were always on the run so that the Filipino army couldn't find them. So it was very, very gripping. But in the midst of this, Gracia shares about God's faithfulness and goodness to them while they were in captivity. And one of the ways that God was good to them is that he allowed Martin to have many good conversations with the members of Abusayaf who were holding them captive. Sort of reminds you of the Apostle Paul, right? When he was in captivity by the Roman soldiers, what did he do? He shared the gospel with them. Well, that's exactly what Martin Burnham did. And Gracia shared a story about one of the Muslims that Martin shared the gospel with, and it really stood out to me. As always, Martin told this Muslim, this member of Abusayaf, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. When we repent of our sins and follow after Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins. And unfortunately, this Muslim, he just towed the party line, and he said that he believed that he would pay the penalty for his own sins. And that he said his hope was that he would do enough good works so that on judgment day he would win God's favor. And of course we know that this is exactly what many Muslims believe today, isn't it? It's what Muslims have always believed. That they will pay the penalty for their sins and that they will attempt to do enough good works so that on that judgment day their good works will outweigh their bad. Very interesting and very tragic. But you know, it's also tragic because there are many, even in the Christian church today, who still wrestle with the idea of God's unmerited favor. And many people wrestle with legalism, and they think that they have to strive to earn God's favor. But the truth of the matter is that we know in Jesus Christ we have God's favor. As I mentioned earlier, all God calls us to do is to trust in Christ Jesus, who He is and what He has done for us, to repent of our sinful past, and to follow after Jesus. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to earn God's favor, because we have His favor in Jesus Christ. So it's interesting to think about. And as we turn to the passage this morning, one of the things that I want for us to think about is that oftentimes in our lives, God addresses sin in our lives. And that's exactly what happens here in this passage. God addresses a sin that was in the life of Moses. And as we see here, the clear call is basically for believers to repent of our sin and to follow after the Lord in a complete obedience. And that's what happens in this story with Moses. What's interesting here for us to see is that our sins, oftentimes, they not only affect us, but they affect others as well. And that's one of the reasons why we need to address them. We see here in the Bible, in the story of Achan, Joshua chapter 7, his sin of disobedience didn't just affect him and his family, it affected the entire Israelite community. What about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? We can look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul speaks to the early church, and he says, some of you are falling asleep, some of you are dying. Why? Well, because you dishonor the Lord, you dishonor the church, and how you partake of the Lord's Supper. When you dishonor others by beginning the meal before all the people of the congregation can arrive, you dishonor the church, you dishonor the Lord. Paul says that's why some of you are falling asleep. So as we see in these stories, God values holiness in His people. And we also see that our sins can affect others. And that's what happens in this passage. We see God values holiness in the lives of His people. And He addresses a sin that Moses had to deal with. And He did that. Why? So that Moses could be the leader that God needed him to be. Specifically in this passage, we're going to see that God needed to address this sin in Moses' life, because how could He call the people to circumcise their children when He hasn't even circumcised His own son? So God deals with Moses about that very issue. One of the things that's so powerful about this passage, and we'll talk about this when we talk about the issue of circumcision, is that even circumcision itself, what does it point to? It points to our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as we know, that it is through Him that we can be forgiven of our sins. So this is a powerful passage. It not only points out how God graciously deals with His children about their sins, but it points out the way that we can be forgiven of our sins. And that is through the work of Jesus Christ. So we'll talk about that a little bit more in this passage when we get to it. Even though this is a short passage, there's a lot to talk about here this morning. So I'd ask you to open up there again now, Exodus 4, 18 through 26, and follow along with me as I read through this passage. We read, "Then Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him, 'Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living.' Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now in Midian, the Lord told Moses, 'Return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead.' So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and set out for the land of Egypt. And Moses took God's staff in his hand. Then the Lord instructed Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, make sure you do in front of Pharaoh all the wonders I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son.' from the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and sought to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. And at that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," referring to the circumcision. As we begin this passage, we see that this clearly picks up from where we left off last week. Moses finally relenting after giving all of his excuses for why he couldn't go and lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He finally relents and trusts the Lord. And we see here in verse 18, he went back to his father-in-law Jethro and he said to him, "Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living." This is a peculiar request, isn't it? Commentators debate about the meaning of this. And we're not sure if Moses is being deceptive or not, but it does seem that he's not speaking the entire reason for why he wants to return to Egypt. But again, we don't know exactly whether this is just a shortened part of their conversation or whether Moses was just trying to be deceptive. Regardless, Jethro responds to Moses in a very interesting way. Look at what he says, "Go in peace." Go in peace. If we were to look at the original Hebrew here, we would see that that's the word shalom. Surely you've heard the word shalom before, and you've heard that the meaning of the word shalom is the peace that God provides. The peace that God provides through His saving work. The peace of God through reconciliation to Him through the forgiveness of sins. So he says, "Go in peace. Go in the peace that God, only God can provide." It's just a really interesting thing to come from Jethro, who we believe at this point, his theology is a little bit suspect. It's only a little bit later in the story of Exodus that he comes to a fuller knowledge and understanding of the true God. So it's just really interesting to see that when Moses requests to go, he says to him, "Go in peace, go in shalom, the peace that only God can provide." Now we come to verse 19. And this is interesting as well because we get the feeling here that Moses needs further reassurance that God is going to take care of him when he returns to Egypt. We see here, "Now in Midian, the Lord told Moses, 'Return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead.'" What was one of Moses' greatest fears about returning to Egypt? Well, he knew that Pharaoh had placed a death sentence on him. Sort of like the Old West, where people had wanted signs. Well, that was the case with Moses. Pharaoh wanted to kill him, and that's one of the reasons why he greatly feared for going back to Egypt. So the Lord reassures him and comforts him. He says, "All the men who wanted to kill you, they're dead. So trust me, Moses, go back to Egypt." So Moses took his wife, his sons, and put them on a donkey and set out for the land of Egypt. Moses took God's staff in his hand. It's interesting that Moses would put that little tidbit of information there. Last week we began to see about the staff of God. God was going to take this ordinary shepherd's staff and it was going to become a symbol of His power. So Moses tells us here that there was no way that he was leaving Midian. There was no way he was returning to Egypt without that staff in his hand, because he needed that symbol of God's power. And we'll see about that a little bit more as we progress through this story. And look at what he continues here. And he gets into this interesting discussion, and we'll talk about this for a few minutes. "Then the Lord instructed Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, make sure you do in front of Pharaoh all the wonders I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go.'" I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. This is one of the things that causes people to stumble as they think about the book of Exodus. This idea of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. It's a challenging thing for us to think about, isn't it? Why would God do this? Well, this is a question that we need to think about as Christians. It's the issue of God's sovereignty and man's free will. It's an issue of how do these two things interact with one another? Throughout the history of the church, different people have presented different answers. On the one extreme, we have those who propose that God is sovereign and He has decreed just about everything that man is going to do. The clothes we're going to wear tomorrow, everything that we're going to do and say. So we have that on one extreme end of the spectrum. But on the other end of the spectrum, we have this idea that God hasn't decreed anything for the future. Sure, He has a general framework for how things are going to unfold. He knows how things are going to unfold in the end times. But it's just a general framework, and God legitimately doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Some might even say that when God created the world, He placed blinders over His eyes so that He wouldn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So the idea is that man is completely free, and God is waiting to see what's going to happen just like we are. So we have two extreme ends of the spectrum. God has decreed everything, and the other end, God's only decreed a general framework for how things are going to work out in the future. Well, how are we to think about this? What's a more biblical perspective? Well, I think a more biblical perspective is this. We need to understand that God is sovereign over everything. But on the other hand, man is going to be held responsible for his actions. God is sovereign and man is responsible for his actions. Now, how do those two things interact? It's an antinomy, is it not? Two things that are true that seem to oppose each other. It seems impossible that they can both be true. But I believe that that is the biblical position. God is completely sovereign and man is completely responsible for his actions each and every day. I believe that's a biblical perspective on this issue. So what's happening here? God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. But it's interesting to note in other places in Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart when Moses requested that the Israelite people be freed from captivity. So clearly there's something challenging going on here. On the one hand, we're told that Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. But here we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I believe this is a mystery. Something we're not going to understand on this side of heaven. But what we do need to understand here is this. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. Pharaoh is responsible for the hardening of his heart. And how those two things interact, again, we don't understand. So as we think about this passage, and as I mentioned earlier, many people stumble over this idea. God hardened his heart. All those people died. Why? Well, we don't understand. But what we do understand is that God is sovereign. And man is responsible for his decisions, his actions. So he won't let the people go. And then verse 22, you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son. So here we have a foreshadowing of the events that are going to be taking place in the future. And we see the crux of the matter here is this. God has children, Israel. And he wants Israel to be free to worship him and to serve him. And because Pharaoh stubbornly refuses to provide freedom for the Israelite people, God is going to punish Pharaoh by killing his firstborn son. So we'll talk about that a little bit more as we progress through the book of Exodus. But that's a very powerful concept that we'll see here. But now we come to the passage that I want for us to really think about this morning, where God deals with the sin in Moses' life. Again, let's read through this. On the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and sought to put him to death. He confronted him and sought to put him to death. This is a challenging verse to think about. Did the Lord really seek to put Moses to death? Is that what the Lord intended to do here? Well, on the one hand, some scholars look at this passage and they say, well, from Moses' perspective, this is what it seemed that the Lord was going to do. But there's another perspective that we can use to look at this. And we can say that this is, in a sense, an example of God's wrath towards sin. You see, one of the things that is happening here is that Moses, in disobedience, has yet to circumcise his son. Okay, and when we look at that and we ask the question, well, what's the big deal? What is the big deal? If we were to go back to Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14, we would see what the big deal is. And this is where God makes his covenant with Abraham. Here we read, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come.'" So you must keep my covenant. "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So as we think about this, this idea that it happened that the Lord confronted him and sought to put him to death. Why? Well, it's because Moses had sinned, and up until this point, he had been in disobedience because he had not circumcised his son, as was commanded in this covenant that God gave to Abraham and all the descendants of Israel all the way back in Genesis 17. So he was acting in disobedience. So because of that, the Lord puts him in this situation where he threatens him. Where he threatens him. Now, one of the things before we progress, I think it's important for us to ask the question, why circumcision? What's the significance of this sign of the covenant? And another question we can ask is, what does it point to? Well, we know that many of the things in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. So how does circumcision point to Jesus Christ? Okay, as we think about this, we need to remember, how is God going to bless the world? How is he going to bless the world? Through the offspring of Abraham. And what was the ultimate fulfillment, or maybe we should ask, who was the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to bless the world through his descendants? Was it not Jesus Christ? Yes, of course it was. So what was happening when the Jewish men, or actually babies, what was happening when they were being circumcised. Okay, I know this is personal, but when they were cutting that particular part of the male body, they were reminding themselves that God was going to bless the world through their seed, through their offspring, right? It was a reminder that through their seed, God was going to bless the world. Yes, it was a painful reminder, but it was a very personal and practical reminder that God would bless the world through their offspring. And of course, it was through their offspring that Jesus Christ would come. So as we think about this, well, actually, let's progress in the story here before we get to the next part of circumcision and its significance. So we see here what happened. Moses is in, we don't know exactly what happened here. But Moses somehow is in a position where he is not able to circumcise his son. So we read in verse 25, Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet. Then she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," referring to the circumcision. How did Zipporah know that she needed to circumcise her son? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Perhaps Moses said to his wife, "Hey, look, I know what this is all about. I haven't circumcised my son. That's why God is confronting me." Perhaps he told her that she needed to circumcise their child. Perhaps God told them. We don't know. The text is silent. But the important thing here is that Zipporah did it. She circumcised it. She threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And at that point, verse 26, he let him alone. Mm-hmm. At that point in time, God relented of this situation. I think we can say he forgave Moses for his disobedience. And this begs the question, what was it about this situation? How was it that God was able to forgive Moses of his sins? How was it? Well, I think we need to be reminded of another significance of circumcision, the circumcision process. We know that, of course, it was a bloody process, was it not? That still is today, of course. So what is the significance of that? I believe that that is even to remind people that it is through the shedding of blood that there is forgiveness of sins. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. In order for sins to be forgiven, there needs to be death. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life of obedience, then he died on the cross. He shed his blood, in a sense, as a fulfillment of the idea of circumcision, the bloody process of circumcision. And he died for the forgiveness of our sins. But how is it that Moses was able to be forgiven? Well, key passage is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Where Paul says, God presented him, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So what was happening here? When we think about the Old Testament, how are people saved? Well, we've talked about this in the past, and we saw back in Genesis 15 that when Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. When he believed God's promise that he made with him, it was credited to him as righteousness. So we see that Abraham was saved by grace through faith in God's promise. And who is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise? Well, of course, it was Jesus Christ. All the promises pointed to Jesus Christ. Circumcision pointed to Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us something interesting here. Because in his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You see, all the sins before Christ and after Christ, how were they satisfied? How was God's wrath towards those sins satisfied? They were satisfied in Jesus Christ. When he hung upon the cross, God placed his wrath upon him for all the sins beforehand and all the sins afterwards. God's wrath was satisfied in Jesus Christ. So we see here, how is Moses forgiven? He was forgiven in Jesus Christ. He wasn't forgiven, as many mistakenly think, by obeying the law and doing good. No, he was forgiven in Jesus Christ. He was forgiven because in this situation here, he said, yeah, I know what I'm doing wrong. I've disobeyed God. So in faith, we're going to circumcise my son. He believed God, circumcised his son, and God forgave him of this transgression. He wasn't forgiven because he obeyed all the laws of the Old Testament. He was forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's ultimately why God provided forgiveness for Moses, the same way he provides forgiveness to us today. So this is a powerful passage as I think about this, as we think about this passage. Moses was preparing to go back to Egypt to lead the people out of Egypt to the promised land. And before Moses could do that, God had to deal with the sin in his life. And Moses, we can't go any further. We have to address this. Now, you're walking in disobedience, Moses. We need to address this. You can be forgiven, Moses. But we need to address this before you can be a leader. Before I can use you. So God addresses the sin in his life. And Moses repents of it. And he is forgiven in Jesus Christ. Of course, we know also that Moses did this. Why? So that he could be a leader with integrity as he led the people as they followed after God. Now, as we think about this, I think we need to ask the question, how does this apply to us today? Well, I hope the answer is obvious to us. And the thing that we need to think about is this. How is God addressing you in your life right now? Is God dealing with any sins that might exist in your life right now? I know that throughout my life, God is always dealing with me. Just at the time that I think that I have everything together, the Holy Spirit addresses me once again and says, you know what, there's still more. There's still other areas in your life where you need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So God disciplines us as his children, and he deals with the sin in our lives. And at this point, I realized that I neglected another important point in this passage. And that is this. Earlier in the passage, God calls Israel his firstborn son. And we see this theme in the book of Exodus that God wants his firstborn son to worship him and to serve him. But you know, it's not just Israel that God considers to be his firstborn son, is it? God considers all those who trust in Christ to be his children. Does he not? And what do we read in the New Testament? How does God deal with his children? He disciplines them as sons. Why? For the purpose of holiness, working Christ's likeness in our lives. So that's something we need to contemplate as we think about this passage. God deals with us to shape us in the image of Jesus Christ, but He deals with us with grace and mercy. He comes to us and He offers us forgiveness in Jesus Christ when we are willing to repent of our sins and to walk in obedience. So how is God dealing with you today, this week? Is God addressing any sinful tendencies in your life? If He is, consider that to be a blessing. A difficult blessing, nonetheless, but a blessing. Why? Because it's a sign that God considers you to be His child. And it's a sign that God wants to perfect in you the image of Jesus Christ. And understand that just as God offered forgiveness to Moses in Jesus Christ, so God offers us forgiveness in Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sins, confess it, and walk in obedience in the strength that God provides. So this passage is a great passage. It's a blessing for us to read, even though sometimes there are some things in here that are challenging for us to interpret. It's a definite blessing for us to see how God addresses the sin in His children. Let us pray.